All right, well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Colossians, and we are in chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We finally made it to the last two chapters of Colossians, which sounds amazing, but since there's only four, it's not that amazing. But here's the thing. In these last two chapters, as is his habit, Paul now moves from declaring truth, he moves from teaching doctrine, and he moves into the practical application of the doctrines that he has been teaching. And this is Paul's normal writing style. That's his modus operandi, if you speak Latin, his SOP, standard if you speak military, SOP, standard operating procedure. He does this in many, and we see it explicitly in many of his epistles. But it's also not just his normal practice, it's also very practical. In fact, it's most likely Paul's normal writing style precisely because it's so practical. After all, it does little good if Christians declare and defend the truth, but then fail to demonstrate that same truth in their daily lives. Some Christians will defend the truth at the drop of a hat, but then their personal lives deny the doctrines that they profess to love. And in this country, we have too many people who are professing Christians, but they are practicing atheists. It's like, how can that be? Well, they claim to know and love Jesus, and yet, throughout the week, God never enters their mind. God never influences their decisions or their actions. Even when they go to church, all they can think about is, how long is this going to last? Their habits and their practice of their lives is no different than that of an avowed atheist. And yet they claim to be Christians. Now, we should keep in mind that in Paul's day, the pagan religions of Paul's day said little to nothing about personal morality. Right? That wasn't really their concern. A pagan worshiper could go to the temple, they could bow before an idol, they could put their offering on the altar, and then they could just go right back to living the same old life of sin. No one would bat an eye. What a person believed had no direct relationship on how they behaved, and so no one would condemn them for their behavior. But along came Jesus Christ, and the Christian faith brought a whole new concept into pagan society. What we believe has a very definite connection with how we behave. And as Paul has elaborated, faith in Christ means being united to Christ. And if you carry that thought out to its logical conclusion, if we share the life of Christ, then we must also follow the example of Christ. And here's the truth. Jesus Christ cannot live in us by His Spirit and permit us to live in sin. That is an impossibility. It cannot happen. You say, well, I know Christians have sinned. Well, we all sin. If you know a Christian, you know a Christian who sins. But there's a difference between committing a sin and living in sin. And a Christian who has made up their mind they're going to live in sin is going to be very miserable. And Jesus Christ, through His Spirit, is going to make sure of that. Okay? You're just not going to be happy. You're not going to be happy. Now, if you've ever been to a Bible conference, or a youth conference, or a marriage conference, you will likely have noticed that all of these conferences have a specific theme. They have a primary focus that sets both the tone and the parameters for the conference. If it's a Bible conference, you know, you pray that they're not going to cover the whole Bible. You know, please no. Let's just narrow it down. We've been to youth conference before, and I think one time the theme of the youth conference was shut up and read your Bible, all right? And I announced it in church because that's where we were going, and one of the little kids in church's eyes got real big, and he looked at his dad and said, Pastor Jeff said the S word, because he wasn't allowed to say shut up. So, but that's the theme. That was the theme. so I kind of rocked his world right there in church. And of course, I've never been to a marriage conference that said, murder and how to get away with it. That wouldn't apply to a marriage conference. That's another conference. But the book of Colossians, this letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians, also has a theme, and that theme hangs over the body of the letter like a banner at a conference, setting the tone and directing the flow of the writing. The theme verse is found in chapter 2, verse 6, and we saw it quite a few weeks ago. Chapter 2, verse 6 says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." And this theme runs through the whole book, and it kind of guides what Paul is saying. It's the point that he's trying to make. It's Paul's call to keep the Lord Jesus Christ as the center of the Christian experience. And of course, since Paul is writing in response to the immediate threat of false teachers, those false teachers that were plaguing the Colossian believers, he begins by elaborating on this call in a negative way. And we saw that in chapter 2. He warns his readers against the false promise of these false teachers. And that takes up most of chapter 2. In verse 8 he says, "Beware." In verse 16 he says, "Let no one judge you." Verse 18, "Let no one cheat you." Verse 20, "Do not subject yourselves to regulations." It's all kind of negative. Look, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. But it's all because of the same theme. Now, when we get to chapter 3 in our text today, Paul begins to elaborate this call to remain centered on Jesus Christ, and he does it in a positive way. Christianity is not just a religion of don't do this. It's a religion of this is what we should be doing. Echoing the key doctrines of Jesus Christ that Paul presented in the first two chapters, he now shows how believers' identification with Christ leads to a new way of life. And he accomplishes this throughout the chapter 3. He accomplishes this in three basic steps. First, he begins with an overall call to adopt a mindset that reflects our new identity in Christ. Basically saying, look, you need to get your mind right. And if you've never been told that before, well, it's a long time in coming. Say it many times to young people. You've got to get your mind right. Yeah. And that's what Paul is directing to the Colossians here. And that's what we're going to look at today, verses 1 through 4. But later on, beginning in verse 5, Paul elaborates on this new way of thinking by contrasting the old way of life that we are supposed to put off against the new way of life that we are supposed to put on. And then Paul ends the chapter with a reminder that this new life does not absolve Christians of their responsibilities to each other within the earthbound institutions that we find ourselves in. Church has responsibilities. When you're in church, you have responsibilities. When you're in a marriage, you have responsibilities. When you're in a family, you have responsibilities. When you're at work, you have responsibilities. And not necessarily the ones that your boss gives you, but it's the ones that your Lord gives you. And those responsibilities still apply. But Paul shows us that these responsibilities come with a new motivation to live those responsibilities out in a manner that is appropriate for a believer. So let's read our text, and then we'll discuss the focus of it, and then we'll discuss the verses. All right, Colossians chapter 3. We're going to read from verse 1 to verse 4. Paul says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died." That's always, you know, I don't want somebody to tell me I've died. But Paul says, "You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." And that right there is an amazing promise. But there are two parallel commands in this text that make up the heart of this. It's really a small paragraph. The one command in verse 1 is seek those things which are above. The second command, which is very similar, in verse 2, set your mind on things above. Then Paul then links these commands to reminders of the believer's identification with Christ. We are identified with Him in both His death and His resurrection. And then he concludes with a declaration of confidence that this identification that we enjoy with Jesus Christ is going to extend all the way to His second coming. It's not going to end while we're here on earth. We are identified with Christ. We will continue to be identified with Christ until that day when we stand with Christ in glory, when we appear with Him in glory, as verse 4 says. Again, the positive tone of these commands, actually they contrast with the negative focus of the previous chapter. From what the believer is not supposed to do, which is you're not supposed to allow false teachers to push their agenda on you, Paul now turns to what the believers are supposed to do. They're supposed to focus on this new heavenly dimension of reality that has been made available by the first coming of Jesus Christ. Of course, the second phrase in verse 2 reveals that Paul hasn't entirely left the negative behind. The things above that Paul wants his readers to concentrate on stands in contrast to the earthly things of those false teachers and their hollow and deceitful philosophy. So Paul, he's not forgetting about those scoundrels, but he is instructing the Colossians in a positive manner. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. From a broader perspective, when you look at it from a higher point, our text actually summarizes and it even emphasizes most of the key theology that was presented in the first two chapters, where even though Christ is the focal point, the specific focus of chapters 1 and 2 is always on the significance of Christ as He relates to the status and the experience of the believer. Now, this same focus dominates our text as Paul points to the believer's union with Christ. And if you notice, you might have picked up on here, as Paul explains it, he gives us the, shall we say, the verb tenses of what it is to be a Christian. All right? What are the verb tenses? Well, we have been saved. All right? We've been justified. We are today being saved. Sanctified, and then one day we will be completely saved when we are glorified and stand with God in heaven. So those are the verb tenses. Now, don't get me wrong, when I say we are being saved, that's just the sanctification of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, freeing us from the bondage of sin. We're already free from the law. We're already free from sin, and yet we still have this old sin nature. And so we got to learn how to kind of get a handle on that. But Paul shows us the same thing here. Our past experience of dying with Christ and being raised with Him is now the basis for our present status as people whose heavenly identity is real and it is secure and yet it is hidden. And it is an identity that will be gloriously manifested in the future. So there is, again, our past, present, and future right here in our text. We were raised with Christ when we accepted Christ as our Savior. We are with Christ in heavenly places today, even though we don't see it. We know it. We believe it. We trust that it is true. We don't see it because it is hidden. And one day we will, that reality of being in the heavenly places will come to pass. And we'll be there. In the future. And so these are the constant tenses, verb tenses of the Christian faith. our past choice to accept Christ establishes our present status of being united with Christ, which then provides us with a future expectation of seeing Christ in His glory, and not just seeing Him in His glory, but participating in that glory with Him. So, we got things to look forward to. Some wonderful things to look forward to. And that's what Paul's flow here in this text is all about. But let's look at the verses specifically. In verse 1, Paul says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God." And so as we have said, Paul is now drawing positive conclusions from the same theological arguments that he used in chapter 2 to warn the Colossians about the false teaching. The legalistic rules, the ascetic practices of these false teachers, they all have to do with the things of this world. Their focus is on earthly things. And as such, they have zero ability to subdue or even suppress the power of the sinful nature. I mean, all those religious exercises does nothing, can do nothing to stop the sin nature. And Paul has warned the Colossians that these rules and these practices were adopted, if they were pursued, they would only serve to separate the believers from their head, who is Jesus Christ, the head of the church, who is the only true source of spiritual life, the only true source of spiritual strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Without Christ, I can do nothing. It's impossible. I'm helpless. Hopeless. Some people say you're hopeless anyway. Well, that's all right. Now, the false teachers insisted that following their philosophy and following their self-deprecating lifestyle, that was the means of spiritual fulfillment, but Paul strongly disagreed. And he affirms that spiritual fulfillment is found in Jesus Christ, and as such, it is therefore only in Christ that believers can experience this fulfillment for themselves. Now, when we see Paul says here that we are to seek those things which are above, when Paul says to seek those things, he is not instructing believers to seek to possess these things. Okay, we need to understand there's a big difference. Paul's not saying, look, you need to go out there and grab a hold of these heavenly things, these things which are above. The reason we know Paul's not saying that is because we as believers, we already possess them. We already have them. Peter tells us he has given us everything we need for life and everything we need. Everything spiritually we need has been given to us by Jesus Christ by virtue of our union with Him. Our exalted position in Christ is not a hypothetical idea. It is not a goal that we are to strive for. It is an accomplished fact. What this phrase literally means in verse 1 is that Paul is telling us that we are to set our hearts on the things above. Believers are to seek to orient themselves totally to these new heavenly realities. Our lives should be guided, should be limited by these heavenly realities. We're to tune our hearts into the heavenly frequency. We are to triangulate that frequency, and then we are to move in that direction. Now, I don't know anything about radio work, but in the military, they oftentimes can do that to find the enemy. If the enemy's on the radio, they can triangulate their position, and then they can move in that position to try to do what they do to the enemy. They don't go pat them on the back; they take them out. But Christians are to do the same thing. We are to tune our hearts into the heavenly realities, and then we are to move in that direction, and only in that direction. We are never to strive for a heavenly status, since that has already been freely given to us in Christ. Instead, we're to make that heavenly status the guidepost for all of our thinking, for all of our acting, for all of our living. Now, you've heard me say it before that there are things that are moving, things that we can't see that are moving in this room. There are songs that are moving in this room. There are news reports that are moving in this room right now. We can't hear them. We don't know that because we don't have the radio. We don't have the right equipment to pick that up. But if we did, you know, we'd turn it on and we'd listen to whatever we want to listen to. Now, as Christians, we have that radio. We have that equipment. We have that capacity. We just got to tune it to the right station. And the right station that Paul says, you need to look, you know, search on that dial, seek those things which are above. They're already yours, but you need to figure out what they are and how they apply to your life and allow them to guide your life. Also, by using the perfect tense, Paul shows that we should be constantly occupied in striving for this orientation. We're not striving for the things. We already have those things. We should be striving to orientate our lives to those things. Line up our lives to those things. Line up our lives to this new status. But how do we do this? Well, we seek those things which are above by deliberately and daily committing ourselves to the values of the heavenly kingdom and then living out those values in front of a lost and dying world. We figure out what's important to Jesus Christ, who is our head, and make that thing become important to us. We figure out what Jesus wants us to do, and then we pursue His will, not our will. And we do that in front of the world. While all this is positive and encouraging for the Colossian believers, it's still sort of a backhanded slight against the false teachers who plagued them. Because these false teachers, if you remember, they offered access to the heavenly realm to all who adopted their philosophy. And nowhere does Paul disparage the Colossians' concern with the heavenly realm. He's actually encouraging it. But he does move to redirect their focus. And in so doing, he presents a completely opposite perspective from that of the false teachers. Because just think about it. With the false teachers, their idea of accessing the heavenly realm takes the earthly station, the earthly situation as their starting point, from which then they, by their own efforts, by their own techniques, by their own doing, they will then move beyond the body. They will gain that visionary experience and they will ascend into the heavenly places. What does Paul say? Paul says that is hogwash. You guys know what hogwash is? Hogwash. When you wash a pig, all the stuff, that's hogwash. Filth. Filth. It's useless. It's useless. It's worse than useless. Because what Paul does, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul moves in the reverse direction. He sees our starting point and the source of the believer's life in the resurrected Christ in heaven. And from there, that reality then works itself out in our earthly life. Paul starts in heaven and comes down to earth, because that's exactly what Jesus did. And that's what the difference between religion and relationship. Religion is man's idea that I'm going to reach up into heaven and I'm going to get with God. It can't happen. Relationship is God reaching down to man and building that bridge and establishing that relationship. So by reminding us that the heavenly realm is where Jesus Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, Paul not only defines the realm that we are to pursue, but more importantly, he provides a motivation for us to seek to orient ourselves to that heavenly realm. Paul has made it clear in Colossians and almost every letter that he writes that spiritual growth only comes from Jesus Christ. He is our head from which all the body is supplied. And because spiritual growth only comes from Jesus Christ, it's naturally in our best interest to focus on that place where He is. In addition, our identification with Christ in His resurrection means, in an ultimate sense, heaven is where we truly are, spiritually, positionally. You might say, well, I'm not in heaven. You know, if this was heaven, yeah, I want my money back. Or if you've seen the movie Field of Dreams, is this heaven? No, it's Iowa. Well, I've been to Iowa, and it doesn't look anything like heaven. So we're not in heaven physically. But if you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, you are in heaven spiritually, positionally. We are there with Him right now. And because this is true, then it's only natural that we should seek to align our entire being with His, or our truly heavenly identity. Look at verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, Paul reveals just how important this perspective is for believers by repeating the essence of his command. It almost sounds exactly like verse 1. But there are two basic differences in the phrase in verse 2. First, Paul shifts from the general seek to the more specific set your mind. Or what Paul is saying, think. Think about these things. And Paul likes this verb. He likes the verb that is translated, set your mind. 23 of the 26 occurrences in the New Testament all come from the Apostle Paul. So he likes it a lot. But this verb doesn't refer to just a purely mental or intellectual process that we're to think about. What it actually relates to is a fundamental orientation of our will. Paul's not asking us to just, you know, think about it once in a while. You know, think about those things that are above. Maybe crack open an encyclopedia and see what's in there. You're not going to find anything in the encyclopedia. But maybe you could crack open your Bible and figure out what those heavenly things are. Paul doesn't just want us to know them. He wants us to set our minds on those things. He wants us to line up our wills. This verb not only alludes to the basic inner attitudes that lies behind the seeking that we see in verse 1, but it is also in the present tense, just like verse 1, and it suggests that this should be the habit of our mind. Our minds should habitually turn to the things above for advice, for direction, all right, for determination on making decisions, or treating other ones, how we are to treat one another. And we'll see that later. The second difference of verse 2 is likely the real point of why Paul wrote verse 2. Because Paul adds in the second half that we are not to have our mind set on earthly things. So there's a determination that needs to be made. We're either going to continually think on earthly things to direct our lives the worldly way, or we are to think on those things which are above. And Paul probably repeated this command of verse 1, even though it's slightly varied, just so he could set up this additional point. It's almost certain that he is suggesting it's the false teachers who are now preoccupied with the earthly things at the expense of heavenly things, which would be an ironic twist. Because as we saw in chapter 2, verse 18, what that verse suggests, the false teachers, with all of their spiritual experiences, their visionary, mysterious experiences, all their ascetic practices, they would have been the ones bragging about their focus on heavenly things. We do all these things so we can reach into the heavenly realm. But in reality, as Paul has effectively explained, by bragging about those visions, they were actually cutting themselves off from Christ. The false teachers have their minds set on the things of this world. Because the things above are clearly tied to Christ. And if you've cut yourself off from Christ, you have no access to them. No matter what you do, these heavenly things, these things above, are tied to Christ who is enthroned above. And they must reflect the values of the kingdom that He has ushered in. And we must as well. Anything else or anything less is no more than worldly thinking. If we're not concentrating on Him, if we don't know what those heavenly things are, my goodness, we're going to have difficulties following them. And so, clearly, it's important for us to read the Word, to know the Word, but also to practice the Word. Look at verse 3. This is an interesting verse. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So as per his usual practice, Paul, now he takes those two commandments and he grounds them down with an appeal to theology. He established those commands with theology. He is saying here that you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Of course, the Colossians haven't died physically, but they have died spiritually. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? And Paul's already told them they've died with Christ. The Colossians' union, their unity with Christ, their identity with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection provides them with that spiritual security that they were craving. That's what the false teachers were pretending to offer them. And part of that craving, part of that desire, was not just forgiveness, but protection from those evil spiritual powers. And it's abundantly clear that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection are the essential events of God's plan of salvation. Everything that happened before Christ's death on the cross was leading to that death, and everything that's happened since is a response to that death. We can all agree that Christ's death on the cross, His burial, His resurrection, that is the seminal event of all human history. Even the people that don't know Christ, they believe that, they practice that, because when they write that date on there, the date that they write on their check. Does anybody even write checks anymore? The date that they post, you know, those dates all point to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whether they like it or not. Whether they try to change it or not. They try to come up with new terms. You know, before Christ, after death, Anno Domini. It's not after death. It's Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Now they go with something else. I don't even know what EBC, CBE, XYZ, I'm not sure what they're, but it's all the same dates, right? They just get their nose out of joint and they want to call it something different. Well, that's okay. But the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ are the climax of the salvation historical drama that God has executed within human history. Now, it's also clear that these events mark the transition from the old era into the new era. These events mark the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, or we should say from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Everything changed. Everything changed when Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the dead. But here's how that applies. By believing in Jesus Christ, the Colossians have now identified with Christ in those very same events. And so they experience all the benefits that those events bring to them. But these events they identify with Christ in should also mark a radical transition in their lives, in their conduct. And so setting our hearts and minds on things above and not on earthly things is both necessary, but it is also possible. It's necessary because our union with Christ means we no longer belong to the realm of this world. We belong to the heavenly realm. We belong to His kingdom. And it is possible for us to do this because our union with Christ severs us from the tyranny of the powers of this world, and it provides us with all the power we need to live this new life. We saw that in chapter 1, verses 10 through 14. We have everything we need. And because we are with Christ, basically what Paul's saying, look, you're with Christ in heaven, just live like it. Just live like it. You might say, well, I don't know what that means. Well, it is our job, it is our duty, it is our responsibility as His subjects, as His people, to figure that out. To find that out, to discover that for ourselves in His Word and through Bible study, and all the things we do is to bring that information to the forefront so that we might take it in, apply it to our lives, and walk in it, allow it to guide us. Paul goes on to say that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. What does he mean by this? And I ask that question because nowhere else in the New Testament is there a reference to believers being hidden. And yet, Paul says we're hidden with Christ in God. We're hidden in with Christ in God. That's exactly what I said. Now, we've seen the language of hiddenness earlier in the letter, in chapter 1, verse 26. Let me read that real quick. Chapter 1, verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages, from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. So there is a hiddenness, a mystery that was hidden, that is now revealed. And Paul says here in verse 3 that we are hidden. But in verse 4 he says we will appear. And so there's a correlation there. Just as the believer's life is hidden and will appear, so too the mystery has been hidden and has now been revealed. And just as we saw in 1:26, this hidden versus revealed idea was fundamental to the widely accepted Jewish worldview. According to this Jewish perspective, many things related to God and His purposes exist in the present era. But because they're in heaven, they're hidden from human sight. The Jews understood that they couldn't understand everything about God because a lot of those things were hidden. Sadly, the things God has revealed are still hidden to them. But they believe that all these things will one day be revealed as they come to pass and are seen by people on this earth. That's the concept that they had. Things are hidden, will eventually be revealed. Everyone's going to see it. Paul's using that in this verse here. So in the same way, Paul is saying that at the present time, at right now, our heavenly identity is real. It's real. But it is hidden. Hidden to who? Well, we've certainly not been physically transported to heaven. I'd be fine with that, but that hasn't happened. Nor do we, who belong in the heavenly realm, look any different from those around us who still belong to this world. Right? We can all agree with that. Christians just look like normal people. Hopefully. Of course, you don't know what normal means anymore. But what Paul's saying is, the point is, you can't tell us any different. You can't look at a person and tell if they're a Christian or not. Thankfully, verse 4 will affirm that one day all of this will change. In the meantime, before we are glorified and stand with Christ with Him in His glory, in the meantime, our true status, the heavenly reality that we exist in, it is veiled, it is hidden. The Christian's life is hidden as far as the world is concerned because the world doesn't know Jesus Christ. And though we may not look any different to those around us, Paul's point in this verse is that we certainly need to behave differently. Even though we don't look different, we need to behave different. So people can look at us and say, there's something different about them. They look like everybody else, but they don't act like everybody else. There's something different about them. Just like the Sanhedrin, when they brought the disciples in, the apostles, and of course they had to beat on them. But when they left, they said they understood that these men had been with Jesus by the way that they talk, by the way that they act, by their humility, by their stubborn trust in God. All right? We think of stubbornness as being a negative characteristic. But if you are stubborn for the right things, well, that's always good. And when you find those right things, when you set your mind on heavenly things, and you stubbornly adhere to them, to the chagrin of all your co-workers and everybody around you, your family wants you to do this, your friends want you to do this, hey, nope. I don't do that anymore. Because I've died. Like, what? They don't understand. But the reality is, you've died to the things of this world. And so you live to the things of the next world. We should behave differently. Let's look at verse 4. This is a wonderful verse. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Now that is a promise. That is a promise. Now this verse, verse 4, is the answer to verse 3. The verb appear in verse 4 is the counterpart to the word hidden in verse 3. And the your life in verse 3 is picked up and elaborated here as Paul identifies Christ as the one who is our life. Now sometimes we look at a person and say, oh, music is their life. Or sports is their life. Baseball has been very good to me. We understand there are people who live for their career. Everything they do is about being successful. But as a Christian, it should be said of us that Jesus Christ is their life. That should be what everybody thinks of when they see us. This idea reflects the overall focus of the letter. And it also reminds us of Paul's other autobiographical remarks in Galatians 2:20. I think Brother Allen quoted that. Last week, what did Paul say? I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, because He's died. But Christ lives in me, because He is our life. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's not the only verse. Philippians 1:21. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. Why? Because Christ is our life. And to die is gain. What are you saying there, Paul? Like, hey, I'm ready to serve, but when it comes my time, I'm ready to go. To die is gain. Paul understood that it was important for him to stick around to help the church grow, to deliver to them the words of God through his letters. But he's like, if Nero wants my head, he can have it. I'm done with it. I'm going home. These verses that we just read reflect Paul's conviction that the life and the destiny of the believer is inextricably bound up in Christ, bound up with Christ. We cannot be separated from Him. As Christ died, so believers die with Him. And when Christ died, believers were buried with Him. And as He was resurrected, so believers are raised with Him. And when He appears in glory at His return, we will also appear with Him. Our identification with Christ, which is now real, but is hidden, will one day, on that day, be manifested to all. Everyone's going to know who you are. Now, that makes me wonder because, some of us are important. But to a certain degree. And I've been in important positions, but even still, insignificant. You look at people out there and they're all successful. They're movers and shakers. Well, they kind of look down on people like us. Which is fine. They can do whatever they want. Because one day, The tables will turn, and they will recognize who we are because they recognize who He is. Again, we're going to be nobody because we're with Him, but yet they'll see us sharing in His glory. And that will not be a time to say, na 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 boo boo, I told you. No, that will be a time of sorrow. Because if they fail to see Christ before He returns, well, then they're not going to see Him after. But what Paul is saying here in verse 4 reflects what the Apostle John said in his first epistle. John chapter 3, verse 2, one of my favorite verses. Beloved, now we are children of God. Now, right now, we are children of God. That is a reality. That is a spiritual reality. But it's true, even though it may be hidden to the world. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Anybody know what we're going to look like in heaven? No clue. Don't know. Don't know. It's not been revealed what we shall be. But what we do know is that when He, Jesus Christ, is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everything that was hidden, everything of our expectations that we long to realize, well, it'll be manifested on that day. And I don't know what we're going to look like. I don't know what we're going to be like, but I know we're going to be like Him. And if that's all it is, that's all it needs to be. I'll be slap happy with that. Now, verse 3 of 1 John 3 kind of puts the dig. Everybody likes verse 2, but verse 3 says, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. We shouldn't wait until that day when we stand with Christ in His glory to be like Him. We need to start today being like Him, acting like Him, thinking like Him, serving like Him, being humble like Him. That's what Paul is saying. We need to be like Christ now. That way it won't be such a shock when we get there. You know? I don't want to, oh no, I don't want to do that. Hey, you should have been working on that. I didn't know we'd have to, hey, you should have known about it. I don't think anybody's going to complain on that day. We just don't want it to be, you know, like a shock to the system. Because Jesus Christ is in us now, we have the hope of glory. And it is that same union expressed in the other direction, we in Christ, that will bring this hope to a certain accomplishment. As the passage in 1 John suggests, the believer's appearance in glory or in a state of glory will mean a final transformation into the image of Christ by means of the resurrection. You say, well, what if I don't die? Well, let me just share this with you. It might also be a surprise. If you are alive when that trumpet sounds and you meet Jesus Christ, there's going to be a death, okay? There's no way you can transport through space without, you know, even though it's instantaneous. The minute we see Him, there'll be a death of the old. We won't know it. I mean, that's my desire in the future. When they write my obituary, the one thing I don't want them to say is that He lingered. I don't want lingering. You know, quick and easy, that's what I like. Mack truck, unexpectedly, that's fine. You know, I don't want to see it coming. Whatever happens, happens, but I just don't want it to be like long and drawn out and, you know, please no. Just take me out in the back and shoot me, I don't care. When it's my time, it's my time. But there will be a resurrection when we stand before God, even if we are raptured. And in Christ, God has restored the perfect image of God that was so marred and so disfigured by the fall. And believers who are joined with Christ will share in that image. And that is our expectation. Finally, we will be who we were created to be. Finally, we will be who we were saved to be. But let's not wait till then. Let's practice it now. Being raised with Christ emphasizes the new status of the believer, which requires a new way of life. And this new life gets underway with a new orientation as believers set their hearts and minds on things above where Christ is. Christians already have knowledge of the heavenly realm through our faith in Jesus Christ. We don't obtain this knowledge by using other mediators. We don't obtain this knowledge by pursuing visionary sideshows or submitting to legalistic regulations or by mortifying our bodies. Furthermore, since Jesus Christ reigns over all, every aspect of our lives should be ruled by Him. Is that not what Paul said? He's Lord over all the universe, everything in the universe, good, bad, ugly. He rules over it all. That should be the same for our lives, the good, the bad, the ugly. Depending on who you are, there could be plenty of ugly. But He needs to rule over it. We need to give it to Him, surrender it to Him. Every thought, every aim, every value, every aspiration, every striving should come under His lordship. And thus Paul exhorts believers to set their hearts and their minds on those things that are related to the heavenly realm, where Christ dwells, where Christ rules from. Focus our minds on Him. Now this Christian mindset has two components. On the one hand, it's something that might be expected to flow naturally from our new relationship with Christ, drawing sustenance from the life of prayer and worship and service that characterizes the way of discipleship that we all are pursuing. At the same time, it is also something that must be worked on. It doesn't come automatically. It is something that must be put into practice by an effort of our will, by an effort of our determination. We don't just do it automatically. We do it because we determine to do it. We do it because we align our will to do that, to follow Christ, to follow in His footsteps. Or to put it in another way, the Christian outlook is a matter of cooperation between the work of God's Holy Spirit and the Christian in whom the Spirit is working. We have to cooperate with Him. The Holy Spirit wants to do a work in each of our lives, but He's not going to do it against our will. He's not going to force Himself upon us. He's not going to twist our arm and say, "Read your Bible, read your Bible." He's going to work in our lives, and we have to cooperate with that work. We have to recognize it. Ooh, the Holy Spirit's doing something. Let's just go that way. Let's go that way. So, because of this, Paul can command the Colossians to have this way of thinking. He can command all believers to have this way of thinking. And at the same time, he can stress that their real life is already found in Christ. There are certain things that we have we already have. That positionally, we're there. Physically, not there yet. Working on it. Making my way. Running the race. Pursuing the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. The Christian mindset is the result of living out the implications of the salvation that God has generously given to us. And so that should be our goal. That should be our plan. That should be the model that we follow. The goal that we pursue. The parameters that we establish in our lives. Look, I'm going to do this because this is related to those heavenly things. I'm not going to do this because those are the things of the world. And I don't need to participate. The world's going to go on without me whether I do it or not. So I'll just not do it. And draw closer to the Lord. Let's stand. So this text has been pretty general, pretty broad perspective. Paul gets down to the nitty gritty in the next few verses. So brace yourself. Paul quits preaching. He starts pointing on fingers. He starts stepping on toes. But that's all good. Sometimes we need our toes to be stepped on. If we are out of line, then we need that correction. But in your daily prayers, just keep thinking about that, dialing in the frequency of God and those heavenly things. Because that's where our life is. And that should be reflected in our life here. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for these encouraging promises from the Apostle Paul. And the commands that he directs, he exhorts us to pursue. And Lord, I pray that by Your Spirit, You would assist us, direct us in setting our hearts on things above, setting our mind on those things which are above. Lord, I realize that we all have responsibilities, worldly responsibilities that we must attend to. But yet in the midst of those responsibilities, our mind could still be stayed on You. We can still turn our eyes to Jesus, look full on His wonderful face. And Lord, we pray that knowledge that we have by faith in the reality of who You are and in the reality of where we are with You in the heavenly places, that would begin to dominate our thinking, dominate our way of living, and it would be reflected and noticed and manifested to those who are around us. Lord, help us to be the salt that makes others thirsty for Jesus Christ. Help us to be the light that guides people to the truth of Christ. Walk with us this week. Speak to our hearts and empower us to do the exact things that Paul has commanded here in our text today. We thank You for Your mercies. We thank You for Your provision, Your protection over our lives. But Lord, we pray that You would continue to work, do Your work, and assist us to be cooperative with that work so that we might see the harvest, so that Your kingdom might be expanded. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.